welcome to each one of you as we meet for our 2008 annual Bible Convention. It's a pleasure to be able to share this time together with you, and we look to God to fulfill his promise that as we draw nigh unto him, so he will draw nigh unto us. We expectantly anticipate his divine blessing. In particular, we welcome Mr. Michael Harley and his wife, who join us this weekend from Friston in Suffolk. Our brother has been 50 years in the ministry, mainly in the southeast of England, and I know is well known to many of you from different backgrounds, both for his labours at the Metropolitan Tabernacle and more recently with the Trinitarian Bible Society. And we're very grateful to you, brother, for coming among us today, and we look forward to what the Lord will say to us through his servant's ministry. Let me deal with a few announcements and practicalities to begin with. Just to say that tea will be served straight after the meeting, and I do hope you'll all be able to stay and share with us in that. And then our evening service begins at 6 p.m. Recordings of the weekend's ministry will be available on cassette, CD or as MP3s, and please see our brother Samuel Wart, who sat at the front here, if you'd like copies or further details. Let me also mention the literature that is available. There's a selection of books for sale in the room on the right of the porch, and there are also two displays of free literature published by the church, which you will have passed as you came in. And please help yourself to anything there that takes your notice, and if you want larger quantities, please let us know. Let's begin to worship God now as we take up our hymn books to sing the first hymn, which is number 622. Number 622. Might this be our united prayer? Though all the world my choice deride, yet Jesus shall my portion be, for I am pleased with none beside. The fairest of the fair is he. Hymn 622.
Choice to ride, yet
Before we come to prayer and the main part of our service, let me focus your minds upon spiritual matters by way of a few brief remarks. There are perhaps many reasons why we enjoy ourselves on such occasions as these. The sense of God's presence, edifying ministry, fellowship with one another, the blessedness which is inherent in the public means of grace. And perhaps also we enjoy being in a large congregation. Because I think I speak for the majority of us when I say we come in the main from numerically small churches. We are perhaps more used to single-figure gatherings, maybe to 10 or 12 at our regular meetings. I wonder, how do we cope with such circumstances? How do we deal with them? Are our small numbers accompanied by small-mindedness, by little faith? Do we despise the day of small things? Do we think that the Almighty has made some mistake, that God has got it wrong, that God is not at work? Do we feel that our churches are wasted on so few? Because we are few. Indeed, we are few here at North Road. In fact, there is a verse of Scripture which describes us as such. While you're thinking what that verse might be, let me just take you back to Genesis. Let me take you back to another man who lived in very similar circumstances to our own. A day when the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and God saw that the imagination of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. Days very similar to those in which we live. Days in which righteousness and righteous men and women were in very short supply. In those days, Noah was commanded to build an ark. Commanded to build a vessel of such vast proportions that it remained unrivaled in magnitude for nearly 5,000 years. A vessel which took perhaps a century in the building. Throughout all of which, we read, Noah preached righteousness, preached flee from the wrath to come, preached salvation to dying men and women. And as we read such an account, perhaps we think, oh, surely the people will come, surely they will see the witness, surely they will heed the preaching. Surely we think the ark will be filled with hundreds and thousands of believing men and women. Once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved. Eight souls. Oh, had God made some mistake? Was Noah's preaching in vain? Was the ark wasted on so few people? No. No, because God had chosen that handful of souls. God had selected those to be his representatives upon earth at that particular time. These were the ones he had ordained to bless. These were the ones he would use in saving humanity and preaching salvation to another generation. Oh, my friends, let us not be dismayed if we are small. For as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man. Let us not think ourselves incompetent or incapable if we are small, for it is with the Lord to help, whether with the many or with them that have no power. Above all, let us be faithful in our generation. By faith, Noah became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Oh, that we might be included among the few that be saved. Oh, that we in our day might share his same faithful testimony. God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Let's come once again now to God in prayer. Almighty, thrice holy, and ever blessed Lord God, thou who art forever surrounded by angelic, unceasing hosts, whose ceaseless cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord,
It is unto thee, who dwelleth in that light unapproachable. It is unto thee, who art the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality. It is unto thee that we approach now in prayer. We who are creatures of this earth, we who are men and women descended from a fallen head, we who are so benighted and so stained with sin and so polluted with worldliness, we would turn unto thee now. We would dare to approach thine own most holy throne. And Lord God, we stagger at the miracle of it even as we do so. To think that we should be able to draw nigh unto thee in prayer. To think that we should be able to come. Yea, more, that thou dost delight to hear our voice. Thou dost command us in thy word to draw nigh unto thee in prayer. Oh, the wonder of it, Lord God. And we ask within our own hearts how such a thing could be, and we see it there in thy word. Thou hast laid help on one that is mighty. Thou hast appointed a Christ, a Saviour. Thou hast appointed one, the second person of the Godhead, to be our intercessor and mediator and great high priest. And what a high priest he is, that he could make intercession for such creatures as we are. Indeed, such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. We bless thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that even as we assemble this afternoon, we are testimonies to him and to his work. We are trophies of grace. Lord God, the fact that we are here is a testament to his salvation and his preservation of us. The fact that the church exists upon earth, the fact that local churches have been established, testifies to him. The very fact that we can come in prayer now, that we can approach unto thee, who art that consuming fire and yet not be consumed, is proof that his work of mediation is availing, that he prayeth for us, that he is the daysman that can lay his hand upon us both. Lord God, we marvel at it that thy wisdom from an eternity past, indeed thy love, thine affection, thy paternal care of us, appointed such a way that we might have fellowship with thee. And truly our fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, grant us a sense of that fellowship today, we ask thee. Lord God, we pray that amongst all the guests gathered here, thou wilt be preeminent, that thou wilt deign to be our guest, that thou wilt assemble thine own self with us. Thou, whom the heaven of heavens cannot contain, wilt condescend to come to this house. Lord, grant it, we beseech thee, not for anything in our merit, not for anything that we have deserved or are worthy of, but in thine own grace and in thine own love for thy people. And Lord, we pray that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt fit us for worship. Lord God, how we ask for his incomparable power, for his holy unction, for his sweet influence to sanctify us inwardly. Prepare us, gracious God, to stand before thy face. Thy Spirit must the work perform, for it is all of grace. We ask for that work to be done. Lord, we pray for our minds to be freed of all distracting thoughts. Lord, we ask that the things which have occupied us in the week might be dispelled far away, and that nothing will disturb our peace and our communion with thee. Lord, we pray for the forgiveness of our sins, which are many. Lord, surely were thou to mark our iniquities, none would stand. But we ask for thy cleansing power and thy forgiveness of us, that we might have this sweet communion with thyself. Lord, we would pray that thou wilt bless thy word. We particularly pray for thy servant who is amongst us today. We thank thee for him and for his testimony and for the many years which thou hast sustained and blessed his ministry. We thank thee for this opportunity to share together and for fellowship in the gospel. We do pray that he too might share a blessing in the ministry of the word, that, Lord, we might have mutual encouragement and mutual edification, that we might also be instructed in righteousness. Lord, we thank thee for him and his dear wife. We thank thee for the church which they represent, and we pray for thy hand to be upon it for good. Indeed, Lord, we pray for each local assembly of thy people, which is represented here today. We thank thee for it. We thank thee that yet in these days thou hast not left thyself without witness. We thank thee that thy church is still extant, even in such evil days and in such a place as this. We do pray then for each and those places to which each one will return tomorrow, that, Lord, each will walk in the light as thou art in the light, that each will be conformed to thy truth, that each will be blessed of thee and made lights in this dark world. Lord, we look unto thee for these things, that yet there might be something honourable to thee in this part of the country, in this part of the world where thou hast placed us. Lord, make us to be salt also, we pray thee, that which is to halt corruption. Lord, we pray that thou wilt use us, each one in our respective spheres of work and influence, in our families, amongst our colleagues and friends, in the home, with those with whom we have to do. Lord, might we be living epistles for thee. Might we be known and read of all men. Might we be manifestly the citizens of heaven, wheresoever we are found. Lord, we would pray particularly for certain ones absent from us today. Again, we lovingly commend our sister Mrs. Molland unto thee. We do pray that she will be swiftly restored, and that even this time in hospital will be sanctified unto her. Lord, similarly we pray for our brother Mr. Parrish and his recent operation. Lord, we ask that he might be sustained and blessed by thee in his present condition. Lord, others are known unto thee, whose circumstances we know not of, and for these too we pray a blessing, that thou wilt go to them where they are. Lord, we pray that thou wilt look upon each one of us. Thou lookest upon the heart, Lord God, and this is a cause both for fear and for joy. And Lord, we pray that as our brother ministers, not knowing the state and circumstances of each individual, yet nevertheless thou, who dost give that word, will minister unto each one according to their need. Lord, might thy preached word prove to be unto us more than our necessary food. Lord, might we indeed be edified and grow thereby. Be pleased, we pray, at the hand of thy servant to lead us into green pastures even today. So help us, we pray, Lord God, make our worship acceptable unto thee and meet to be mingled with that of the angels on high. As we seek all these things for the praise and the glory of thy great and holy name. Amen.
Amen.
It's now my pleasure to hand the service over to our brother, who will read the scriptures, announce our next hymn, and then preach the word. Thank you, brother.
It isn't quite 50 years till toward the end of next year, and much may happen. I did look forward to completing 50 years in the ministry, if the Lord wished, and I noted in my reading that there were some distinguished men whom the Lord seemed to delight in just stopping at 49 or thereabouts, as if that was some human achievement to reach 50, and they weren't going to be allowed it. More solemn perhaps than that, the nearer I get to the 50 years, the less I seem to have been able to achieve in the Lord, and the more the difficulty of having survived 50 years in the ministry and achieved so little seems to weigh a little on one's heart. When I received the call to the ministry, the words, "Counting you faithful, putting you into the ministry," were engraved upon my heart. An imputation of the Saviour when I had done nothing, and all the weakness subsequently, and all the failure has been mine. But I love imputation for other reasons, and the imputation that he has counted me faithful is something I treasure and wish from my point of view I had done more of, but that isn't, there can be no more than what the Lord imputes. Would you turn with me in the scriptures to the first letter which the Apostle Peter wrote, in chapter 4 and from verse 12. The first letter of Peter, chapter 4, and from verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous shall scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. Amen.
Amen.
And we sing together the hymn number 624. Blessed is he who loves God's precepts, who from sin restrains his feet, he who will not stand with sinners, he who shuns the scorner's seat. 624. I have an overall text for the weekend. And that text is found in the book of Revelation, chapter 3, and verse 19. I shall not preach from that text specifically, but each of the addresses, which I trust will be complete in themselves, and yet of a theme and building up to expound this text, that each of the sermons will illustrate this overall word. Our risen Saviour says to his church, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. And the Lord helping, I desire to open up this theme this afternoon with the words from 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 17. This is our starting point. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? It is perhaps true of whole denominations, and maybe many existing individual church congregations, that Ichabod would describe them. The glory is departed. And if so, this word would come to the heart of any who know that they are in such a situation. Equally, each believer from his true and honest heart knows that his, her spiritual life is not all that it could be or should be, and therefore we must needs to look at our own life. The Apostle Peter here is speaking to those who needed to be reminded that very difficult days, perilous times were coming upon them. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Now, we do think it strange. We have lived in a Christian environment, a Christianized environment for many years, and we do not really, or did not really in our earlier days, associate anything other than pleasing things with the Christian life. The word used here for strange is used in a very metaphorical sense. We would think of strange in unusual, and that is true. But the word here really means strange, as in stranger, and can be translated alien. It is not an alien thing to our Christian faith that fiery trials try us. It's part of the ministry of our dear Saviour to purify our souls and to bring us through unscathed to his glorious home in heaven. And first of all, I wanted to try and clear the minds of any of us who might be bitter or who might be resisting the whole idea that their heart, their soul, needs to be worked upon and perhaps in some powerfully tragic, strange way. I read, I think it was in Leighton's commentary on 1 Peter. Leighton was born the same year as the Authorized Version came out in 1611. And one of the comments about it is it's possibly the finest commentary in the English language on any single book of the Bible. I certainly have found it so. But he says, if you go into a store, he's thinking way back, what, 1631, 1641 sort of time? If you go into a store that sells diamonds and precious stones and pearls, you'll also see in that store cutting implements. And those polished stones have spent much time together with the cutting implements. The prayer of David was that the daughters might be as polished stones. So the Saviour polishes churches as churches and individual children of his in order to purify them. And just as a fiery trial, just as gold and silver and precious metals are purified and the dross removed by sheer heat, so it is that the Saviour removes the dross from his church, that is to say, those who don't really believe, they get so appalled by the things that are happening that they leave, but in the sense of individual Christian lives, the dross, the things that hold our spiritual life back, the things that come between us and our Lord, the things that are offensive to him and make us look ugly because the true metal is covered by mud and excrescences of all sorts. The Lord's aim is to try us that we might come forth as gold. Now, none of us likes that, and I want to deal more particularly with that in the next session, if I may, God helping us. But this whole idea that the time is come, that is the right time, the correct time, the appropriate time, God's appointed time, that judgment must begin at the house of God. Now, the judgment with which the ungodly and the sinner and those who remain unbelieving, the judgment that will come to them will be a judgment of punishment, penal judgment. And that is not the judgment that comes upon those who are truly the Lord's beloved and whom he has truly saved. The judgment that is here spoken about, that will come upon the Lord's people, is a chastening, the rod of chastening, by those events that he has most particularly prepared and weighed in the balance for our improvement. I want just to spend a little time exploring with you how it is that the Apostle Peter knew from the Lord and from the words of Scripture that judgment begins at the house of God. You might like to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Just a fleeting reference, really. 2 Chronicles 36 and verse 17. And you must recall that the ancient people of Israel, the Lord's chosen people as a nation, were not all individually chosen unto salvation. You must always bear that in mind. And we read here this tremendous destruction. There, let me read to you from verse 15. 2 Chronicles 36, 15. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his word and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. Therefore, he brought upon them the king of the Chaldees, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion upon young man or maiden, old man, or him that stooped for age. He gave them all into his hand. Now you will understand that for his chosen people, nation as nation, here were those who being unsaved and who being ungodly had countered God in every specific requirement that he had made of them by his word, by his prophets, by his messengers. And the judgment begins in the sanctuary because they have not only done the things that are wrong, but out of knowledge of the things of God have chosen an alternative to defile his church. That is to say, if we now think of individual believers, if we think of ourselves, it is true that no one deserves to be saved. That all who are saved by the grace, which is free, of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. None deserves to be saved. And if the Lord chooses to leave vast numbers to their natural destruction, then that is his prerogative. The Peter says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? So then there is an extra degree of culpability, of blame. That is to say, there are those who are perishing in their sins by nature, simply because they are in Adam. In addition, there are those that are in Adam who hear the gospel but resist it. Many are called, but few chosen. And their responsibility is the greater because they sin against the preaching as well against their own knowledge. But those who are the saved, who then continue in their sin, they are still more blameworthy. For we have sinned against the light. We have sinned after being forgiven, and then we do it again. And therefore, though it is true that the Lord will never let go of those who are his, and though it is true that all who have believed on him unto everlasting life shall never be let go of, the dealing with their sins comes first. It begins with the Lord's people. It begins with his very own. For they are to be like his dear son. And he will not tolerate the things that we are only too prone to tolerate. That will be more of what we shall think of in the next meeting. And then as we consider the beginning at the household of God, there is, of course, the very famous passage in Ezekiel 9. Now, Ezekiel 9 is written not many years after the events of 2 Chronicles 36. The people are in Babylon or its environs. And this scene, Fairbairn, probably the ablest commentator on Ezekiel, he says is an idealized scene. That is to say, he sees it prophetically. It is not an actual description of something that physically has happened, but we will all understand from the picture language what is conveyed. Let me read you Ezekiel 9. He cried also in mine ears with a loud voice. It was to be unmistakable. Saying, cause them that have charge over the city to draw near, even every man with his destroying weapon in his hand. And behold, six men came from the way of the higher gate, which lieth toward the north, and every man a slaughter weapon in his hand. And, a seventh, and one man among them was clothed with linen, with a writer's inkhorn by his side. And they went in and stood beside the brazen altar. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house. And he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men which were before the house. And he said unto them, defile the house, and fill the courts with the slain. Go ye forth. And they went forth and slew in the city. And it came to pass, while they were slaying them, and I was left, that I fell upon my face and cried and said, Ah, Lord God, wilt thou destroy all the residue of Israel in thy pouring out of thy fury upon Jerusalem? Then said he unto me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood, and the city full of perverseness. For they say, The Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. As for me, also, mine eye shall not spare, neither will I have pity, but I will recompense their way upon their head. And behold, the man clothed with linen, which had the inkhorn by his side, reported the matter, saying, I have done as thou hast commanded me. Ezekiel was spared. And those that sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in the midst of Jerusalem were spared. But the ancient men suggesting what would afterwards become the Sanhedrin, if you like. But any responsible eldership men who, yet having the position and the authority and the reputation, defiled themselves with idols and with cheating and with swindling, they would be the first, even by the defiling with their blood of the temple, because they had defiled the temple, would be destroyed. Now, our bodies are the temple of the living God, and they are not to be defiled. And here from the Old Testament, we have this warning that the Lord begins in the sanctuary. He begins at the house of God. Now, in New Testament terms, the household of God is the household, the family of the Lord's people. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. So we ourselves, in these days in our land, have got to be prepared for these trials that will come upon us in connection with our faith. Considering the passage in Ezekiel 9, we are reminded that we are to sigh for all the abominations that are done both in the church and in the land. I suppose most of us don't know much about what goes on in Roman Catholicism or Orthodoxy. Perhaps most of us don't know what goes on among those who hold views that are absolutely anathema to us who are modernists. We don't know their hearts or their practices altogether. We know the Roman practices, but perhaps not from a personal point of view. And then there is the land which the Lord has in part blessed. The land that has known and heard and believed the gospel and been at least Christianized. And that land It abandons the gospel. It abandons the law and the commandments of God. It turns to all manner of perversions, which are mentioned, of course, in Ezekiel 9. It turns to things that are in the law enshrined, but contrary to God's person and the law. And the Lord looks to his people to sigh, to cry out to him for the abominations that are both in the church, insofar as we know them, and the land, which we know rather better perhaps. The fiery trial is there, for we may be careless. And if we are careless, we will probably begin to drift into these ways, or a subsequent generation will. Or it may be because the love of many grows cold that we follow suit, and the love of many grows cold because iniquity abounds. So for these reasons, trials come upon the land in which we live, and trials come upon the churches. And because certain things have happened in our land, and people grow up in a certain way, even within our fellowships, there are those whose standards are not the Lord's standards. Therefore, there is need of much trial for the removing of dross. I think, and it may affect our own constituency rather more, I do remember a day when brethren who loved the Lord agreed to differ, but remain in fellowship. It seems to me, so far as I can evaluate it, that the trend nowadays is not to agree to differ, and to create disunity among God's people and disgrace among the Lord's people, among the people who are in the world, who see that the church does not seem to love one another. Perhaps our love for each other should enable us to agree, to differ, and not divide the church. Let me give you a silly illustration, but I'm sure you'll see the principle at work. Here is a church full of five-point Calvinists, and one decides to be a four-point Calvinist. Now, I don't think you can be a four-point Calvinist and be a Calvinist, but that's beside the way. So the four-point Calvinist leaves and gathers around him similarly like-minded four-point Calvinists. But as a judgment on that mentality, the Lord creates among them a three-point Calvinist. And the three-point Calvinist leads and forms another little group. And the same thing goes on with the three-point Calvinist and the two-point Calvinist, until the church that was truly reformed and truly a church, if I may say so, divided five ways and ceased to become a church. But the entity is gone. The Lord, who speaks of unity, is fragmented. And maybe that is a partial explanation of the numerical poverty of our churches. There are different reasons in different places. But when I present to you that the Lord rebukes those whom he loves and chastens those whom he loves, it is maybe that we have to repent for the churches of which we are part. It may be, you see, that we were not responsible for what went on in the past, but we are members of that church now. And we've got to say before the Lord that we didn't think that what happened was right in those days. We've got to show that we, while we're in the church, do dissent from that in order that the Lord may instruct us, in order that we may teach better things, in order that the Lord's work shall go forward. It may be that the law will permit Sodom and Gomorrah to be in our land. It may be that because of the viciousness and the cruelty of it, wherever you get that, you get cruelty and you get hardness, you get viciousness. Wherever that is, it will dominate a land and spread like wildfire and come into some churches. And the Lord has to purge that dross. And he has to purge its members. Vis-a-vis what we've been talking about, I quite be happy to discuss with folks afterwards. But I have found, as I understand the seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation, that despite that the evil that there is in five of them, it is nowhere suggested that anybody leaves because of contamination with the evil in that five. The Lord simply says that if they don't repent, the others, then he will deal with them. But as many strengthen those that remain, he says to the messenger. Though there is one church who's left its first love that might be closed. So judgment begins at the house of God. The word must at verse 17 is not there in the original, though it's not in italics, but it's implied in the nature of the construction of the sentence for the time, for the purpose of beginning judgment at the household of God. And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So here is a picture. The righteous, those who are saved, those who are justified, they are scarcely saved. Now, that doesn't mean that they're saved by the skin of their teeth, or it's a fight to keep them saved or anything like that. It means with difficulty. That the righteous are saved by the difficult process after their initial regeneration of sanctification, of dealing with all those things that cling to their hearts. And if the righteous with difficulty are saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And if there are those who are suffering according to the will of God, and whether they are suffering for their own sins or for their church's sins, they're to commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful creator. We're not to get bitter. We're not to say, I expected by being a Christian I would be spared all this sort of thing. I expected that I would have an easy life. I expected that I would come and hear the preaching and read the Bible and pray sometimes, and I'm being asked to do much more. Yes, we are. We are to be holy as he is holy. The things that are not right are to be put off, put on, put away. The flesh is to be mortified. And all these things the Lord sets his hands to, and we are not to think it a strange thing. We are not to think it an alien thing, an inappropriate thing. This is of the essence of walking with the Lord in the power of the Spirit. This is of the essence of it. You remember in the prophecy of Amos, and in chapter 3, and in verse 2, that we have these words: you only have I known of all the nations of the world. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then the famous line, can two walk together except they be agreed? Because you are exclusive. Because you only have I known of all the families of the earth, I have an expectation. I have a high expectation, not an unreasonable expectation, but I have an expectation. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Why? Well, can two walk together except they be agreed? And I want to walk with you, and you need to walk with me until you reach glory. And you can't have somebody whose evil thoughts are going on in his mind all at the same time praying to me. You can't have some person who's walking in this sin or that sin perpetually and where it dominates life. I can't walk with him at that time. I have to withdraw. The spirit is greed. The spirit withdraws. It is because you are special. It is because you only have I known of the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you. And it may be for our pride. There is a false conclusion there, isn't there? If because we believe you only have I known all, of all the families of the earth, we can look down our noses at everybody else that we don't think belongs to us. And then there is pride. And that doesn't please the Lord. So we still need to be dealt with. Let me now turn you, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. To 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now remember the words of Jeremiah, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then ye shall call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. Now, in all that we've been doing, I want you to think of those things, and I want to try now and encourage you with something that is very, very important. 1 Corinthians 11, and at verses 31 and 32. Judgment, you remember, begins at the house, in the household of the Lord's people. Then in the communion passage, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 31 and 32. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Now, I'm now beginning a transition to the subject we'll deal with after tea. But those words, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That is to say, if we have an understanding by the Spirit of God that there are things in our life that are not acceptable to God and begin to deal with them, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. That is to say, it will not be a penal punishment judgment. That's been dealt with by the blood of Christ before we became Christians, or in our becoming Christians. But when we are judged, we're chastened. We're chastened. The Lord himself is going to keep us on the right path by certain things that hurt us and bring us up with a start and make us understand, but not to reject us. And then these words, that we should not be condemned with the world. I don't mind which of the commandments you consider, or the other things that are mentioned as requirements by our Saviour, swear not at all, or whatever. Let's take swear not at all. Now, it may be that if you were used to taking the name of the Lord in vain, before the Lord worked in your heart, when you become a believer, that may be cured completely, but it may not. It may be something that persists and you have to fight to get rid of it. And there may be the same thing happens with other things that are, thou shalt not covet, thou shalt not steal. Not just in their basic means, but the idea of taking from other people their reputation or whatever, using the full significance of the Ten Commandments. But the point I'm making is this. Unbelievers will be judged for their thefts, for their murders, for their adulteries and fornications. They will be judged for all these things. What about us who's done these things? What about those for whom these things were pardoned when we became Christians, but they've happened again since? If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged, though we will be chastened, that we should not be condemned with the world. If the world is going to be condemned for unclean thoughts, evil thoughts, malicious thoughts, thoughts only, nobody else knows. If the world is going to be condemned for lusts and immoderate behavior, and we have these things in our hearts, what are we to do? What are we to do? It's a situation that worries many people because they feel that as Christians they can't share these things because nobody else wants to know about them, or they don't want to tell other people that they've been like that. And yet, there are these things in their hearts. They fight against them or they don't fight against them. At one point, it may be that the devil suggests to them, well, these things are very important to you. At another time, you may be able to say with Paul in Romans 7, you know, this is not me. This is sin in me. But either way, we have a torment. And perfect love casts out fear because fear has torment. What are we to do? Well, we're to judge ourselves. We're to judge ourselves. We're to say to ourselves, this is contrary to the Lord. And then we're to come to the Lord and deal with this whole matter before him. But the principle is that we must do it now. That we must bring it forward. That we shall not be condemned for these things on that great and final day. It isn't enough for us to say, well, I'm a Christian. On that day, they'll all be blotted out. And that's just where you can't be sure, isn't it? For the deceitfulness of sin is such that if sin has come between us and our God, the whole aim of the devil is to put a separation between us and our God. And if there is a separation between us and our God, however perceived, however put there by the devil, we're not sure how far that is true, are we? And that's where the rub is. So it needs to be put right. I'll probably come back to this later. But I suppose there are some of us here who, when we suspect that something is wrong, we put off going to the doctor. Oh, it's nothing. Some people, of course, are always around the doctors. I leave them out for now. We fear that there may be something wrong, but we don't go. It would be sensible to go. We don't really want to know in case it's worse than we think. And if we do go and it's nothing much, we're mightily relieved. But we're afraid of what it might be. Now, my friends, if there is a spiritual malady in your heart, and you know that it's there, and you know that it's wrong, but you don't know quite what to make of it, whether it is just a residual sin. I say just, it is serious anyway, but you don't know how severe it is, you don't know how serious it is, you don't know whether it means you're not a Christian even, Satan's been so getting at you. The thing to do is to go to the Saviour. The thing to do is to judge yourself before the Lord. So that when there is judgment in that final day for the world of those very things, you need to know that it's been cleared up in your case long before. And the repentance that began when we first knew the Lord needs to be renewed as often as these sins recur. If we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. I want to help you with that when we come to our next session. Because it may be that we need to be prepared for these fiery trials that are coming. Or equally, if the Lord were to give an awakening, it would be good to be prepared. These are the things he would awaken the church about before he awakens the world about them. But however you look at it, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. I want to elaborate on that later, if you'll permit me, and pray that the Lord may begin to work in our hearts to our great comfort. But he is quite clear that judgment begins among the Lord's people, even after they're saved, to refine us. Amen. We sing together the hymn number 698, a hymn by John Newton that shows the old way of seeking sanctification, not according to the more modern ways of seeking. And I think you'll find that this is true. If you ask the Lord, ask him to take everything into consideration, and ask him to refine you in ever-increasing detail, you may be in for a long haul, and you should be in for a long haul, but the experiences you'll go through are set forth here. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part, yea, more, with his own hand. He seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my goods, that's the things that we suddenly took a fancy to, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answered prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. We're a long way, aren't we, from that? 698. Thank you. Dear Saviour, we do place ourselves unreservedly in thy hands. If we've been like a bird that's wandered from its nest, away from the safety of thy hand, draw us back. Deal with the inward state of our hearts, we pray. We do thank thee for the provision for our earthly needs also. We ask a blessing on the food we shall soon eat and upon our fellowship together. But may it not intrude with our coming before thee in our heart of hearts alone. Now may the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.